Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, we're going to look at verses 19b through 31. This morning we're going to continue with our series through the book of Acts, and we're going to look at what happened to Saul right after his conversion. Now you might remember that he was on his way to Damascus for the purpose of catching Christians and bringing them back to Jerusalem so that they could execute them, basically. They could judge them and kill them. But of course, on his way to Damascus, he had an encounter with Jesus, and so he was converted. And because of that, what he's going to do in Damascus is going to be the complete opposite. You're going to see an amazing transformation happen. So let's read Acts chapter 9, verses 19b through 31. Listen carefully to God's word. For some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this passage. How wonderful it is to see such a great transformation happen. We pray, Lord, that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to understand, illuminate our hearts and our minds, and help us to worship you all the more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's hard to believe that someone could go from killing Christians to defending Christianity so quickly. When you look at what's happening, I mean, the story begins a certain way, right? You start identifying the good guys and the bad guys. You look at Saul, you're like, okay, that's a bad guy. He's going to hell. And then all of a sudden, everything changes. And you're like, whoa, wait a minute. He's not a bad guy. He's a good guy. And in fact, he's one of the top good guys. And so you have to kind of rewrite the script in your mind. And I want you to understand, it's not just the reader who has to do this, but it's also the people who lived in those days. See, they had already identified Saul. They knew he's a bad guy. He's one of the worst persecutors of Christians. And then all of a sudden, things change. And all of a sudden, they have to change the script in their minds and to say, you know what, Saul is not a bad guy after all. He's a good guy. He's on our team. And so I want to explore the changes that are taking place here. And I want to look at three things this morning. First, I want to look at Saul's sudden transformation. Then I want to look at how Saul was willing to suffer for the name of Jesus. And finally, we're going to take a look at the suspicion of the disciples in Jerusalem. So let's begin with Saul's transformation. I want us to reread verses 19b through 22. 19b through 22. Here's what it says. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Now, what's going on here? If you look at what's happening, it's a complete 180-degree turn. And everyone is confused. They're like, who's this guy? And they're looking at him, and they're wondering, is he okay? And for a couple of days, they're not sure, you know? Maybe he just needs to rest and regain his sanity. And some people are not sure, is this even the same guy? Because we're pretty sure that Saul came here to catch Christians, but this guy is doing the exact opposite. He's not trying to catch Christians. He's trying to defend the way. He's trying to defend the gospel and to prove that Jesus is the Christ. And so you're looking at this. It's an amazing transformation. And that's what's so amazing about those who used to fight against Christianity. Because when these people are converted, you can see the difference. You can tell that something has changed. You see, because it's a visible sign of their regeneration. What do I mean by that? You see, regeneration means that the Holy Spirit must change our hearts to make us children of God. But the problem is that you can't always tell when someone has been regenerated. Let me give you an example. Let's say a child grows up in a Christian home. So that child is going to grow up learning to follow Jesus. And at first, the child may do the right things because the parents are telling him to do it. But eventually, if that child is elect, that child's heart is going to be regenerated. And all of a sudden, that child is going to do the things that they're supposed to, but not because they're told, rather because they've had a change of heart and because they actually want to follow Jesus now. But when you look at it, you don't see the change. The behavior looks very similar. And so in those situations, you really can't tell that the heart has been regenerated. But in other situations, like what we see in Saul's case, the change is so drastic that there's no doubt that he was regenerated. You see, you look at Saul and you're like, it is so obvious. There's no doubt as to what has happened. And it even says that he confounded the Jews by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now, isn't that interesting? I want you to think very carefully about this and ask yourself this question. Where did he get that knowledge from? Think about this. It's not like he spent weeks, months being trained by the Christians about how to defend the faith. No. It says immediately, as soon as he was healed, converted, immediately he started proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God. Think about this. He was trained as a Pharisee. He was trained by the best teacher, Gamaliel. I mean, he knew the scriptures. He knew all of those passages. And I want you to understand, he already had that knowledge before his conversion. Now, if that's true, you have to ask the question, if he already had that knowledge, if he already knew all of those prophecies about Jesus, why wasn't he convinced beforehand? Why wasn't he convinced? What made the change? And I want you to understand, you see, it doesn't matter how much knowledge you have. If someone doesn't want to believe, nothing is going to convince them. You see, if someone doesn't want to believe in Jesus, no matter how many prophecies you look at, it's not going to convince them because they don't want to believe. You see, you have to understand what we already believe, whether we're Christians or non-believers, what you already believe shapes the way that you look at things. It shapes the way that you look at the Bible. It shapes the way that you look at history, the way that you look at science, because you already believe certain things, and so you're reading everything through those lenses. Let me give you an example. I remember I once had a conversation with a guy. He really did not like the Bible. He hated Christianity, and here's what his argument against the Bible was. He claimed that the Hebrews used to worship many gods, but they became monotheistic around the time of the exile. And now that may seem like a wild theory, but it's actually really popular. You see, a lot of people believe this because they have to make sense of the origins of Judaism using a different framework because they have rejected the Bible. They have rejected the record that's in the Bible. And so when you don't believe these events, you have to find another explanation for the origins of Judaism. And so because they believe that, it actually corrupts the way that they read the Bible. You see, what they already believe, the story that they have told themselves, corrupts the way that they read the scriptures. Let me give you some examples. They're going to look at passages in the Bible that refers to God as Elohim, and other passages that refer to God as Yahweh. And they're going to say, aha, see, that's evidence of different gods. There's a God Elohim, there's a God Yahweh, and they're going to say, well, the name Elohim, it comes from the pagan god El, and that proves that the Jews used to be pagans. And eventually, around the time of the exile, they decided that Yahweh was their greatest God, and so they invented the concept of the covenant with Yahweh and Moses and the Exodus, and that's the story that they give you. It's quite a different story, isn't it? Now, some of you may be shocked and say, well, that's really weird. How come they believe this? But I want you to understand this. If that's the story that they have chosen to believe, no matter how much they read the Bible, they're never going to change their minds. You see, because they already know what they believe. And so when they look at the Bible and it gives them different explanations for these things, they're just going to say, well, the Jews made that up. They made it up. Because I really know deep down that they used to worship many gods. You understand what's happening? Now, I want to show you a short clip of some of these theories. And I'm going to show you something that's really popular out there. What people are saying is the true origin of Judaism. And just so it's clear, these are false teachings. But the reason I want to show you these false teachings is because I want you to know what people are saying.
The Israelite religion is one which originated out of these Bronze Age polytheistic ancient Semitic religious traditions, specifically the Canaanite religion. It exhibits a syncretization with elements from Babylonian religion as well as some Egyptian influences. The religion began as a henotheistic offshoot of the Canaanite worship of El, along with his secondary epithet, Yahweh, which refers to El Yahweh Sabaoth, often translated as Lord of Hosts, which likely means El who creates the armies. El, who was the supreme god of the Mesopotamian Semites, later became the chief god of the Hebrew Bible. In Canaan, he was known to be the father and the ruler of the divines, as well as the creator. The god of the Jews evolved gradually from the Canaanite El, who was the high god of the pantheon, to the Israelite El, who is likewise the chief god of the Hebrews. The essential qualities of the Canaanite El were retained in the god of the Hebrews, along with memories of the theogony of El and the gods. Over time, the Israelite group of Canaanites converged the sky gods El and his son Baal Hadad, and El was conflated as Yahweh. Early on, the Israelites also worshipped Yahweh along with his wife Asherah, who was originally the consort of El in the Canaanite tradition.
All right, let's stop in here. Oh, those are weird theories. Some of you may be shocked by what you just heard. Now, I want you to understand. Yeah, you might think these are wild theories, but these are really popular theories. That's what they teach in the world. Those who have rejected the account in the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament. For example, that's what they teach at Yale University. That's what they teach at Harvard. That's what they teach at Princeton Seminary. And that's what the world believes. But let me ask you this question. Is there another explanation for those things? In fact, isn't there a better explanation? And if you know your Bible, you know very well that the Bible gives us a lot of answers. And the Bible makes sense of all of these things. Let me give you some examples. For example, some people say, well, why does the Bible use the name El? Or Elohim, if we know that that was a pagan god? Well, the Bible tells you the answer. You just read the book of Genesis. What does it reveal? It reveals that that's where Abraham came from. That's the language that he spoke. And of course, he's going to use that word to talk about God. Think about this. If I want to talk about God, I'm using an English word, God. But when I use the English word God, I'm not telling you which God I'm talking about. You see, you can use the word God in reference to so many different religions. It doesn't tell you anything about this God. And it's the same with the name El or Elohim. You see, it was just the language that he spoke in his culture. And of course, they would use that language. And then some people say, well, wait a minute. If that's the name that they used, El, then why do we see this other name popping up, Yahweh? Isn't that a different God that they used to worship? Well, the Bible gives you the answer. You just look at the book of Exodus. What does it say? That's the name by which God revealed himself to Moses, to the Israelites. Because Moses was asking, you know what? If I go to them and tell them that God wants to set us free, who am I going to tell them is sending me? Now think about this, because in Egypt, they had so many different gods. And so God wants to reveal himself to them. And he says, this is the name by which I'm revealing myself. I want you to tell them, I am is sending you to them. I am. What is he revealing? He is revealing that he is not like these other gods in Egypt. You see, he is not a limited deity. He is. He is self-existent, self-sufficient. He is eternal. He just is. That is the God who is coming to deliver them from Egypt. And that's why he wanted to be known by that name, Yahweh. Now, some people might say, okay, well, wait a minute. When you look at the archaeology, you find evidence that the Israelites used to worship the Asherahs. How do you explain that? Well, again, the Bible gives us the explanation. What does it say in the book of Judges, in the book of Kings? What does it say? That the Israelites fell into idolatry and started worshiping the gods around them, the gods of the nations, including the Asherahs. And in fact, the Asherahs come up over and over again. That's a problem. They have idolatrous hearts. They keep going back to these things. And so I want you to understand, there's a good biblical explanation for all of these things. But you have to choose. You have to choose. Which story are you going to believe? Are you going to believe the account that is in the scriptures? Or are you going to choose a different story, a different theory to explain all of these things? And you have to choose. And it's the same with the Messiah. When you look at this issue of the Messiah, and when you go back to Saul, you realize that's what was happening with him. He knew all of those passages, all of the prophecies about the Messiah that point to Jesus, but he chose not to believe that Jesus fulfilled them before his conversion. You see, nothing could have convinced him because his heart wasn't right. And so what had to happen is that God had to change his heart first. And once his heart was changed, then it changed the way that he looked at the scriptures completely. You see, that's what happened to Saul, and that's what happens to everyone. In order for you to believe the scriptures, to look at these things the right way, your heart has to be changed. So let me ask you this question. How do you look at the scriptures? Do you read the Bible through the eyes of unbelief? Do you read the Bible through the eyes of skepticism? Or do you read the Bible through the eyes of faith? You see, that's such an important question because it is such an important indicator of your faith. If you are not reading the Bible the right way, then that means there's something wrong with your heart. You see, it makes all the difference in the world. And when you look at this account, you see that Saul's heart has been changed and he's able to look at the prophecies the right way. Then it changes. He looks at things differently and he's willing to defend the Christian faith and he's willing to suffer for the name of Jesus. And I want us to take a look at this. I want you to look at verses 23 through 25. Verses 23 through 25. It says, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Now, this is exactly what Jesus said would happen to him. Do you remember when he has his encounter with Jesus? He reveals, you're going to be my witness before many people, before Gentiles, before Jews, before kings. But you're also going to have to suffer for my name. And this is exactly what's happening. You see, it doesn't take many days. It's just a few days, you know. He's a brand new Christian and already things are starting to heat up. And you can see at first, you know, it takes a few days because people are not sure what to make of him. But then after many days had passed, it says, you know what? They made a decision. They decided he is not one of us and we need to take him out. Why? Why? Why do they feel the need to kill him? You see, it's because he was dangerous. He knew the scriptures. He was able to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. And I want you to understand this. The more effective you are at communicating the gospel, the more you will stir up opposition. I can guarantee you that because your words are going to cut so deep, they're going to make people feel uncomfortable. And on top of that, you're going to stir up all kinds of forces in the spiritual realm. And I can guarantee you this, when you communicate the gospel with power, you will stir up opposition, just like what's happening to Saul right here. And I can tell you from personal experience that this is true. Now, as I was preparing this sermon, I wanted to give you a story to illustrate this. And I started thinking about my experience as a Christian and proclaiming the gospel and the opposition that I received. And I started thinking about different examples. And I thought, well, you know, when I was evangelizing Muslims, this is what happened. And then I thought, well, when I was evangelizing in Quebec City, this is what happened. And I thought about, well, when I was evangelizing in the Congo, this happened. And when I was evangelizing in Crestline, and then I started realizing, wait a minute. All of the examples that I have of opposition, that I have of, you know, not just people opposing me, but these spiritual forces tangibly opposing me, were all connected to evangelism, to the proclamation of the gospel. And I realized there's a correlation between the two. Because the more you are right there in the midst of the battle, proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming Jesus, I can guarantee you this, you will stir up opposition and it will come at you and you will be bombarded because you are right in the middle of the action. Let me give you one example. When I was evangelizing in Crestline, you know what I did is that I would go door to door. I knocked at so many doors. I would knock at the doors and tell them the gospel, invite them to go to church. And so I just did this. Every week I would go and knock at people's doors. And I had a partner that did it with me. We would pray together, evangelize together. And man, there was so much opposition that was stirred up. It was crazy. I got personal attacks. I was harassed. I remember this lady. She started calling me over and over again. And, you know, she was asking questions, but it was obvious she wasn't looking for answers. She was just trying to disturb me through her questions and trying to sidetrack me and, you know, cause me trouble. And it was just horrible. And I had people make false accusations against me, people threatening me. I had all kinds of things. This guy threatened to shoot me. I mean, it was just horrible. There was opposition from people and there was this darkness that was coming over me. It was just horrible. And you see, there was a lot of opposition. And if you've ever been really active in proclaiming the gospel, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know, sometimes you can feel it. It's almost tangible, this spiritual fight that's happening. And I can tell you, it's going to be the same for you. If you want to go and proclaim the gospel, be a witness for Jesus, you have to be ready for this opposition. Don't expect an easy ride because it's going to be a roller coaster to serve God. But you have to decide. Are you in the game or are you not? You're either all in or you're all out, because if you're in the game, you will stir up opposition and you have to be ready for this. And that's what's happening with Saul. He's a brand new Christian. He's only been a Christian for a few days and already he's right in the middle of the action and people are already being stirred up and wanting to kill him. You see, it's already starting. Now, I want us to take a look at the suspicion of the disciples in Jerusalem. I want us to read verses 26 through 31. Here's what it says. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Now, isn't that funny how they respond? He goes to Jerusalem. He wants to join the disciples. But at first, they're like, oh, no way. No way. They don't believe him. And they're very skeptical. They're afraid of him. And you can understand why. And then Barnabas has to step in to help him out. And even then, it kind of takes a while. They're like, we're not sure about you. But eventually, you know, he gets welcomed into the church. Now, I want you to imagine if we welcome people that way. Imagine if someone says, hey, I'm a new convert. And like, I'm not sure about you. And I don't know if we can include you in our fellowship. I mean, come on. But if you think about the context, their reaction makes a lot of sense. Just think of the context. There was this intense persecution happening in Jerusalem. And in fact, Saul just went to Damascus for the purpose of pursuing Christians. You see, Saul, he's one of the main reasons why the church is persecuted in Jerusalem. And then he comes back from his trip and he claims to be a Christian. I mean, would you believe him? They're like, I don't think so. I don't know about this guy. It may be a trap. Maybe he's trying to infiltrate so that he can come and get the leaders of the church. And I want you to understand, it's very similar to the way that churches in Muslim countries respond to converts. In many of those countries, they just won't accept those who have converted out of Islam into their congregation. It's too dangerous. So often they're going to say, you know what, you can't worship with us. And so they send them off to a congregation that is all made up of Muslim background believers. And you can understand why. On the one hand, it's dangerous for them because it's illegal to convert out of Islam. And so if someone does that, it's a danger for everyone. If anyone helps them, their church could be destroyed. They could be killed. But the other reason is because they know that sometimes Muslims infiltrate churches. Sometimes they pretend to be converts. They come in, they stay low for a little while, but eventually they come and target either the pastor or they attack the congregation. And I've read stories of Muslims pretending to be converts, and then they marry a Christian girl, and then they decide, I'm not a Christian, and so they take the girl away. And so there's a lot of horrible situations. And that's why people are very suspicious. In those countries where there's a lot of persecution, they're very suspicious of Muslim converts. And that's what's happening with Saul. Because of the context, because of the persecution, even though he claims to be a Christian, they're not sure if they can trust him. They're not willing to take the risk. They're like, you know what? I don't know about this. Everyone except Barnabas. And you have to respect this guy. I mean, Barnabas, he has a heart for people. Barnabas is really amazing. You see, when no one wanted to welcome Saul, Barnabas says, I'm willing to do this. He says, I know it's a risk. I know I may put my life in danger and something bad could come out of this, but I'm more concerned about showing compassion to this guy. I am more concerned about serving God, extending the grace of God to this guy than I am about preserving my own life. You see, there's a lot that we can learn from Barnabas. You look at the way he's acting and you realize, you know, we should reach out just like he's doing. We should reach out. We should be led by compassion, not fear. I want you to just listen to the story. When I was in Portland, I was evangelizing in Portland, and I remember I was teaching at a Christian school. So I invited some of the students to come and evangelize with us. And then I spoke to some of the parents about it, and one father in particular, you know, he's a little bit concerned. And so he said, well, is it safe? And I remember thinking, really? I looked at him and I said, well, I don't know. I've never been shot doing evangelism, but you never know. I mean, people are pretty upset sometimes when you tell them about Jesus. And so I can't guarantee your son's safety. And this guy, he wasn't comfortable doing that. But just think about this question. Is it safe? Really? Is that what guides your life? Is that how you're going to decide if you want to serve God or not? Is it safe? Is that the right question to ask? No. If God tells you to do something, He never guarantees it's going to be safe. He never guarantees you're going to be out of trouble, out of danger. He says, you know what? I'm sending you right in the lion's den. It's going to be dangerous, but I want you to go and do my will. And I'm going to use you in powerful ways. You see, I want you to think about your life. And I want you to ask yourself this question. What's guiding your life? Is it fear? Or is it compassion? Are you just trying to preserve your life? Or are you trying to serve God with your life? There's a huge difference between the two. You see, we do not want to be led by fear. We want to be led by compassion. We want to be servants of God who are willing to lay down our lives for the sake of the gospel. Let me end with this story. I remember some years ago, I was driving from Maine to Canada. It takes about 10 hours. And as I was driving, I saw this hitchhiker on the road. I stopped, and it turns out he needed to go to Vermont. Vermont was on my way, so I decided to pick him up. And as we're driving on the way to Vermont, we were talking about God. And it turns out the guy, you know, he kind of believed in God, but he wasn't really going to church or anything. And so I asked him, I said, well, why don't you want to go to church? He looked at me, he said, do you want me to be honest with you? I said, yeah, please. He said, well, it's because church is so boring. I looked at him and I said, well, I can understand that. I mean, if your faith is nothing but sitting in a pew, I can see how that would be boring. But I looked at him and I said, if you give your whole life to Jesus, I can tell you this, it's going to be hard. It's going to be scary. It's going to cost you a lot. You're probably going to suffer, but I can guarantee you that it will not be boring. And when I dropped him off, I said, can I pray for you? He said, yes. And then I prayed for him. And as I prayed for him, something happened. I can't quite explain it, but when I was done praying, he just looked at me and his eyes were wide open. And he wasn't saying a word. He was just looking at me. And then as he's trying to get out of my car, he kind of stumbled and trying to pick up his bag. But it's like he was in awe. Something had happened during that time of prayer. And I'm not sure, but I think that he realized what a real encounter with God is. If you encounter God, if you are doing his will, it is not boring. It is majestic. It is dangerous. It is exciting. All of these things, but it is not boring. So let me ask you this question. What kind of life do you want? Do you want a quiet, boring life? Then just sit in a pew. Do nothing else. But if you want to live for Jesus, get ready for action. Because I can tell you this, it's going to be hard. It's going to be dangerous. It's going to be exciting, but it will not be boring. And who knows? Maybe the next person that you reach out to is going to be the next Apostle Paul. You never know. And you certainly don't want to miss out on that opportunity. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this passage and how it reveals that in your power, you can transform people from enemies to friends, from people who are persecuting the church to people who are ready to defend the gospel. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to do this. May your Spirit do a mighty work of transformation in all of our hearts. May you bring people to yourself. May you transform them into instruments for righteous purposes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.